We're going to be in the book of Mark this morning, chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Again, Father, we are grateful to you for your word. You are so good to us in giving us your word and teaching us about yourself, helping us to know you better through it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and that you would enable us, Lord, to hear your voice this morning. And as I prayed earlier, Lord, would you please do your work in our lives, in our hearts now, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, and to the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So, you're paying attention to what's going on in your world, and so you're fully aware, I'm sure, that the world is full of unpredictable storms. Isn't it? Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. In fact, of all the things that you should be and could be learning from the last 6 months of your life, it could be this. John chapter 16, verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation. Right? The word there is phlipsis, and it means pressure. It means turmoil. Pressure from the outside. Turmoil causing distress in people. In this world, you will have tribulation. Now, last December, who would have predicted the turmoil of the last 6 months? Not one of us. There isn't anybody that would have predicted that we'd be where we are today in December. But here we are, right? We have COVID-19 beginning in China, spreading all over the world, and it was recorded as hitting us in January, though it may have been here earlier. We're dealing with that pressure, obviously, and it looks like we will continue to feel that pressure. Then the lockdowns, right? Beginning in March for us, and just now beginning to be loosened, there is still a palpable fear in the air for many, and it's understandable because of all the conflicting information surrounding this thing. One day the WHO are saying this, and then the next day the CDC is saying that, and then the WHO comes back and says this, and then the CDC and Dr. Fauci says something different. I mean, it is really all across the board, the types of information we're getting causing pressure. And then there's the injustice, and it was injustice, of George Floyd's death. Okay, it was an injustice, and it was there for all to watch and for all to be horrified by coming to us, the images coming to us through various media outlets and triggering widespread protests in our nation and actually all over the world. And out from the protesting, we also have had endless images of rioting, looting, people being harmed, even being killed in our cities, all over the nation. And all of it's being streamed into our living rooms and into our offices nonstop. And that's not to mention the myriad of voices out there some reporting a form of the news and then opining on what it is that they have to say and telling you how and me how it is we ought to think. Others just opining what you ought to think about all that is going on. And then there's the political nonsense, right? It's an election year, and there's the political nonsense, and there's the defunding and dismantling of police that's actually being considered as a viable option in some areas. Oh my goodness. And then in our own state, just up the road in Seattle, right, the establishment of CHAZ. Right, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone, 7 blocks of downtown Seattle, or 6 or 7 blocks of downtown Seattle, taken over by protesters and various groups there, by protesters. And 3 months ago, when the lockdown were beginning, I said something along the lines of, actually, it was our last Sunday morning here, when the COVID thing was beginning to really ramp up and we were seeing that we were going to be going to go into lockdown type situation where gatherings weren't going to be taken. I said something along the lines of this: hold on tight, things are getting weird, and they're liable to get a whole lot weirder. Who had any idea? Things got weirder. And really, if you're paying attention, you probably ought to be asking yourselves, what could possibly be next? What could possibly happen next? So we certainly have learned that in this world, we will have pressure. We will have trouble. We will have tribulation. But prayerfully, I hope we've also leaned into the reality and have learned that what else Jesus says in that verse. So which is what, here is it in its entirety, right? John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Right? Right. And in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Good news. And it's very interesting because when Jesus said this, remember, when Jesus said this, it was the night before he was crucified. He was preparing his disciples for the darkest, most uncertain time of their relationship with him. Since that night, he was going to be arrested, and the next morning, he was going to be crucified, and he was going to die. You see, Jesus, that evening, of all the things he had to say, and he had a lot to say that evening, Jesus that evening was pulling no punches, and he was being totally and completely upfront and honest with them and honest with us about life in a fallen world. Take a good look, folks. This is life in a fallen world, and Jesus prepared them for it, and he's prepared us for it. But at the same time, he was also giving himself to the disciples, and he was also giving himself to us. And that is, he was giving himself in the form of peace, so that in him we might have peace. In him we might know that the world has really been overcome. How do we know the world has really been overcome? You see, the disciples that night, they didn't know it at the moment, but they were going to be given a peace that had been bought at the cross and accomplished at the cross, but a peace that would be realized after they saw him risen from the dead. And that peace, because they saw him risen from the dead, would be theirs forever. Couldn't be taken away from them. So living in this age, inevitably there's going to be turmoil, sometimes overwhelming turmoil. We know that quite well at this moment, but do you know his peace as well? And even if you say yes, I'm going to keep preaching. Okay? I can tell that you guys are in touch with the Lord's peace, and I am very blessed by that. But he's given us his peace, and the question would be, do you know that? I mean, do you really know? Have you leaned into it? And this is why I want to take another moment away from Colossians. We'll get back to Colossians next weekend. Okay, the next verses. But I want us just to consider this story in Mark this morning for a bit. Because this story has been and it remains a comfort to me. And my prayer is that it would once again, that you would once again, that I would once again enter the wonder of it and receive the comfort that is there. Since, among other things, this story reveals that Jesus is the Lord of his people's peace. It reveals Jesus as the Lord of peace for his people. But it's important to get our bearings before just jumping into any sort of story in the Bible. And so let me take a moment and let's talk about where this story finds itself in the gospel narrative. See, number one, Jesus had come preaching the kingdom of God. We know that from John or Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He comes on the scene. He begins teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. He came on the scene and said, "The time is fulfilled. The time is near. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." What was his message when he came preaching the kingdom of God? Well, it was that he had shown up, that the kingdom of God was fulfilled in him, and that he was ushering in that kingdom right then and there. He was inaugurating a kingdom that people could enter into if they would repent and follow him. If they would repent and believe him, they could enter into that kingdom. And number two, in the story, Jesus proves himself to have authority over the spirit realm, right? He is an unfailing exorcist. He just speaks the word to people who are possessed by demons and they are released from that bondage immediately. And people are amazed by this reality. He's not only an unfailing exorcist, but he's also an unfailing healer. He has authority not just over the spirit realm, but he has authority over the effects of sin, that is, sicknesses and deformities. You see him touching a leprous person. He's not concerned about becoming unclean, right? As a Jew, being around a person with leprosy and touching a person with leprosy would make you unclean. He's not concerned about that one bit. He has authority over that sickness. He doesn't take on the uncleanliness. And he heals that person. Not only this, he heals a paralytic. And he heals a person with a withered hand. He does all sorts of miracles like this. He's an unfailing healer. And then we also see him in the story that he calls to himself several disciples. And he promises them something very, very important to take note of. That is, he promises to make them into fishers of men. That's his promise to them, to make them fishers of men. That is, he was going to radically turn their lives right side up and make them like him. Totally and utterly devoted to the kingdom of God. And then have on top of all of these things, Jesus also proves himself to be an expert teacher. He's an expert teacher. His teaching has an unparalleled authority and a style that is unique. He taught in parables. You see that in chapter 4 really clearly. He taught in parables, summoning those with ears to hear that they would hear and respond to him. And that there is something to significant, there is something very significant to take note of once you get to this spot in chapter 4. And that is this: his disciples, who are those people who received his call and followed him, they are the recipients of his special attention. They are recipients of the secret of the kingdom of God. Okay, Mark chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, a very fascinating text, actually. He gets asked, "Why are you teaching the crowds in parables?" This doesn't exactly make sense to them because they're thinking, this stuff is going over our heads. It's definitely going over their heads. Why are you preaching and teaching in parables, Jesus? Why can't you be a little bit more clear? And he says to them that to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Mark goes on to say in Mark chapter 4, verse 34, he says this: "He did not speak to them," being the crowds, "without a parable." Always taught in parables.
But privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. He explained everything to them. They were in a very special position being that close to Jesus. He would take personal time just to teach his disciples what it was that he was saying. Now, the very beginning of our text says this. It says, on that day. See, it was this day, the day that he'd been teaching all of these parables. This is how he spent that day. Okay, he spent that day teaching in parables to the crowds and privately explaining everything to his disciples. And this is really important when we consider our text this morning, because now Jesus' disciples are about to be brought into a moment which is totally inescapable. It's a moment of inescapable divine revelation. It's a moment of inescapable divine revelation. And so with all of that in mind, let's read the text again, and we'll note three things about this story in Mark. Mark writes in verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, the very first thing that I just want to point out in this text is simply this. Number one, that Jesus is confident of where he's taking his disciples. Jesus is confident of where he is taking his disciples. Here's some things to note about Jesus here in this first verse where he says, let us go across to the other side. When he says this to the disciples, some things to note. He has determined where he is going to take his disciples. He's going to take them to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, probably about, generally speaking, 4 miles from where they are right at the moment. Okay. And then number two, he does not tell his disciples why. He doesn't give them a reason why. He just says, let's go. Let's go to the other side of the lake. Why? Well, it's not important why, guys. Let's just go. He doesn't tell them why. He's taking them to the other side of the lake, period. He does not offer an alternative. He doesn't say to the guys, hey, what would you like to do? Would you like to do this or that? No, there's no alternative direction for them to go. There is no discussion. There's only his word and his certainty concerning the direction and destination of his disciples. Now, what does that tell you about your Lord Jesus? He's confident, right? He's confident about where he is taking you and he's taking me. Does he have to tell you why? No, he doesn't. Does he have to give you alternatives? No, he doesn't. He is the Lord. See, he's showing them he is the captain of the boat carrying them to their destination. And he is certain that where he is taking them, or where it is that he is taking them, and he is certain where they will finally land. And there isn't anything. There isn't anything that will hinder or harm his will. There's nothing that can stand in the way of what he has determined is going to happen. Now, this is something important about this that I really hope you get. Okay, because we've already established He is the Lord. He gets to take us where He wants to take us. He doesn't have to tell us why, and He doesn't have to give us any sort of alternative options. But you need to know something important about His will, and that is this. His will is not some cold, unfeeling reality. How do you know that? He's in the boat with them. He's in the boat with them. It's not some unfeeling reality, some cold, unfeeling reality. His will and direction for the disciples cannot merely be a cold fact of life, that they just better get used to it. Right? Get over it. Toughen up. It's not that way at all. Right? His leading, His will for them, it is His loving will. It is His loving will as one who knows with certainty their greatest need. Okay? His will for them is loving. He knows with certainty their greatest need, and He is accomplishing it. See, the disciples at this point, they had no idea what they were about to experience, and so also learn about themselves and Jesus. But it was going to be a crucial moment of revelation, and it was going to be a crucial moment for their good, not for their harm. So Jesus is confident of where He's taking His disciples. They were receiving Jesus as He is into the boat. Did you note that in the text? It's an interesting way that Mark puts it. They received Him as He is. See, they received Him as He is into the boats, as the captain of their lives, which is how anyone who is a true disciple of Jesus receives Him. He is Lord, and so He knows what is best, come what may. They had no idea, yet Jesus was certain of the outcome. They were going to the other side of the lake, a long ways, 4 miles, and it's going to feel like a long ways, but they were going to be favorably marked by this experience with Him. He's confident of where He's taken them, and He's confident of the outcome. Number two, Jesus is at perfect peace where there is great unrest. Jesus is at perfect peace where there is great unrest. Leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. He's at perfect peace in great unrest. See, a great and overwhelming storm suddenly arises on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the geography of the area makes the area susceptible to this. The Lake of Galilee, it is about 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by mountains. So that when the cool air of the mountains meets with the heavy warm air of the area down below, it can produce sudden, violent windstorms. In fact, the word and the phrase that's used here is that what came upon them in the boat was a whirlwind of great wind. It's a whirlwind of great wind. The storm was such that the situation felt entirely out of control. And it felt life-threatening to the disciples. Yet, Jesus, asleep on a cushion, in the stern of a boat, He is tranquil, though everything around Him is in complete and total chaos. Completely tranquil. The sea is in chaos. The disciples are in chaos. Yet He is at rest. And I love this because the humanity of Jesus is beautifully expressed here in this text. It is. Jesus had been teaching all day long, teaching the crowds and teaching his disciples. And so Jesus was most certainly tired and in need of rest after a day of intense ministry, both to the crowds and to his disciples. He is sleeping in order that he might be rejuvenated physically and ready for ministry again. He was totally human. Jesus experienced the whole gamut of what it means to be human. Therefore, he sympathizes with us. That's what's so wonderful about having Jesus as a friend, as well as the Lord. He's a friend who knows how it is that you're feeling at any given moment, and he can actually empathize with you because he's been through it all. That's so wonderful to have a friend like that, is it not? And to know that he's the Lord of the universe who knows that about you personally. Been through it, so can sympathize and empathize with you. But not only do we see here his humanity in that he's sleeping and resting, receiving rejuvenation through the rest that he's getting in the boat, but you also see in Jesus a trust in the Father. His trust in the Father, his Father, is on display here without a doubt. Right? Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, you keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You see this being worked out wonderfully in Jesus' life here. He can rest because he knows the Father and the Father knows him. He can rest in God. He can rest in the midst of chaos because he knows that the time of his death has not yet come. You see, he's not just the Lord of creation, but he's the Lord of salvation, knowing precisely and ultimately what he's come to do. Therefore, he can be at rest in the Father's embrace. He can sleep through the greatest amount of chaos that's going on around him because he knows that without a doubt he has come for a particular purpose, and it is not his hour yet. That's a phrase that's used over and over and over again in the book of John. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. That's why Jesus could be at rest. So he's at perfect peace where there is great unrest. Then lastly, Jesus reveals himself as one who surpasses his disciples' expectations. He surpasses his disciples' expectations. Look at it again with me. I mean, this is quite remarkable. I mean, put yourself in the boat. Okay. Things are going nuts in the boat. People are going crazy in the boat. The fishermen are really concerned in the boat. The boat is filling up with water. Jesus is asleep on a cushion. It would be very confusing. So the disciples are overwhelmed to the point of desperation. They had no control over their circumstances, and it terrified them. You and I are much the same. Right? You and I, we like to pretend like we have some control over our circumstances, right? I mean, we project that in all sorts of different ways. We try and do that in all sorts of different ways. Like you know, we like to control our weight, and so we go and we work out in some form or fashion. You know what? That was taken away from me because you can't go work out at the gym right now. Circumstances I have no control over. Well, I can go outside, you say, and I could go hiking outside. It's raining outside frequently, and all I have are hills around me, and I don't have a machine in front of me telling me how many calories I've burnt and how far I've gone. I need these things, right? But these things have been ripped from me. You might be able to tell. I don't know. But They had no control over the circumstances, and it terrified them. I mean, my tongue's in my cheek. You know that. But when something horrifying happens, right, circumstances that you would never pick for yourself, they happen. They're out of your control. And that terrifies you. It terrifies me. It does. The danger for them is obviously very real. And they are likely very hard at work in the boat, attempting to save themselves and to save Jesus, which is funny. See, and then they ask the Lord, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we are perishing?" Right? They're confused about Jesus's seeming lack of response because of the danger that's facing them all. They accuse him of not being concerned for their or even his own welfare. "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And note how they address him. They address him as teacher. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You see, Mark records it this way intentionally because the disciples are about to have their perspective changed in a radical way. "Teacher, don't you care?" See, Jesus is never not in control, even of very terrifying situations. He is the Lord of peace, and he is the Lord of creation. He never loses control of any situation in the Gospels. You see this over and over again. There is nothing that can ultimately stand in his way. I think the greatest example of this, although there's tons of examples, is the night that he is arrested. When all of the soldiers come along with Judas, and he says to them in the book of John, you know the story, he says, "Who are you here for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And they all fall down. Who's in control of the situation? It is not the soldiers who have come to arrest him. It's him. Jesus is seen as somebody who is always in control of the situation. He's never out of control. The opposition of the demonic realm has to submit to him and his word. The opposition of the earthly realm cannot restrain him and his word. He merely speaks to the wind and sea, and they obey him like a compliant child. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. You see this? There are no incantations. There's not even a prayer in this case. He does not call upon a greater authority than himself. The authority of his word flung into the chaotic storm brings about the end of the whirlwind of great wind, and it calms the waves. Everything is at peace. And he turns to his disciples. And he says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" I wonder how it is that you hear that. I do not believe he's being harsh with them. In fact, he's harsh with the elements. He's harsh with creation. He rebukes creation. Interesting word, because it's the same word that is used earlier in the gospel for how he speaks to people, to demons inside of people, to come out of him. He rebukes them. But to his disciples, he merely turns to them and says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, it's a gentle rebuke from Jesus, a gentle rebuke. He's not telling them how bad they've failed. Instead, he's asking them a question. He's holding a mirror up to them, showing them their condition, showing them their little faith. See, their fear was an indicator that momentarily the object of their faith was something other than Jesus. What were they trusting in before they got into the boat? What were they trusting in once they got in the boat and they began going to the other side while Jesus was asleep? Were they trusting in their abilities? Were they trusting in the boat itself? Maybe they were trusting that the weather was fair to begin with as they started across the lake. Who knows? But their fear is the issue. Their fear is the problem. They're scared. And he, when he asks them these questions, he is teaching them that the strength of their faith is not actually the real issue. It's not the strength of their faith. It's not the size of their faith. No, the real issue is the strength of the one in whom they have faith. Okay? The real issue is the strength of the one in whom they have faith. He is in the boat, and as long as he is there, they are safe. They're safe. Now, Jesus, he's expecting them to absorb and to grow into this reality, okay, that they're safe with him. He expects them to grow and to step into the reality of who they are following. Okay. But then they have this paradoxical response. And I think it's a right response that they have. Okay, look at it. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And it says, and they were filled with great fear. They were filled with great fear. And the language amplifies the fear they were experiencing by literally saying, being fearful with great fear. Okay, there were There weren't any hives either, but There were no high fives like, yes, Jesus did it again. Okay, great, wonderful. No. They were fearful. Why? They went from one uncontrollable situation into another. They went from the storm, something they couldn't control, into another situation. There's this person in the boat who just spoke to the waves, spoke to the wind, and it obeyed. They obeyed him. Everything was calm now, but not them. See, Jesus had proven that all power that anything else might have is actually power that is on loan from him. And at any time, he is capable of overpowering what seems uncontrollable. This inspires awe. This inspires fear, a right kind of fear. And they ask the right question. They most certainly ask the right question at the end of the text. But Mark leaves us wondering what their conclusion is. Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And Mark leaves you hanging. Did they get it? Did they understand? Probably not. But they will. They probably didn't get it right then and there, but they will. The experience that they had likely stripped their gear since they had yet to have a category for what they had experienced. The quiet thoughts and conversations must have been interesting as they went to the other side of the lake. Think about it. Can you believe what just happened? Keep rowing. Did you see that, Peter? Just keep rowing. Right? Jesus proved himself to be far more than an impressive teacher. He's far more than a miracle worker. He's far more than an exorcist. He is the Lord of creation. Therefore, he is the Lord of their peace. So some things to take from this. You may expect your faith to be tested through the turmoil of this fallen world. You can expect it, friends. You can expect it. But the Lord's intent is to strengthen you and to draw you deeper into himself. It's never to harm you. Ever. That is always the Lord's heart for his kids. Yeah, he may take you through, he may take us deeper into greater turmoil. But in the process, he's never thinking to himself, oh good, this is going to harm them. No, he's thinking to himself, oh, I am building faith in my kids. I'm making them more like me. I'm transforming them and shaping them for eternity. I'm bringing them deeper into myself. So let me ask you this question, as all these things that are going around, swimming around our heads in this world, how are you doing? Now, the smiles on your faces tell me you're doing pretty well, which blesses me. Blesses me. But remember this, for the next thing that may come down the pike into your life personally or into the world. Jesus is the Lord and he's got things under control. All right? These things are never to harm us. So how are you responding? Let me ask you. So you have smiles on your faces and so you're not fearful. Either am I. But you know what? As I've been watching the news, as I've been watching the things that have been going on, I'm very tempted to get angry. Do you know that there is a connection between little faith and anger? Oh, I know people are getting angry because I see some of their comments online. So-and-so is so evil. So-and-so is such an idiot. So-and-so. And I get pulled into it. I go, no. Right? And I have the wherewithal not to type it, but I tell you what. I think it. And sometimes I dwell there a whole lot longer than, and you know what that is an indication of? That sort of anger that goes from what I'd like to think is righteous indignation, but so easily switches into unrighteous anger in me. You know what that is? That's little faith. That's a mirror from the Lord saying, Graham, you say that I'm in control of it all. And yet your response isn't saying that story or telling that story. So how are you doing? Confusion? Yeah, very confusing, the information that's out there. Crazy confusing, and then confusing how people are responding to it. Graham, kids, Jesus, I think, would say, that's just not trusting me with the situation. Put your eyes on me. I am the Lord of peace. I have things under control. So you can expect that your faith is going to be tested in this fallen world, but the intent is always to draw you into him deeper and to make you a stronger disciple of his. Number two, you may be confident that all the turmoil this world and nation is experiencing is ultimately under his control, no matter how chaotic it becomes, and that he's bringing you through to the other side to himself. That's why we don't have to get angry in a wrong way. There's a such thing as it is righteous anger, don't get me wrong. But man, it's so easy for it to switch into unrighteous anger when it comes out our fingertips or out our mouth. so fast, so easily switches. But anytime we do that, we're showing that we're not trusting him in the chaos. That he's bringing you to himself. He's bringing you to the other side. He's going to bring you ultimately to himself. Friends, you probably know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Things are very strange and weird out there. The turmoil is great. It is huge. And you're seeing it front and center all around you. But have you read the book of Revelation? Have you read Matthew chapter 24 recently? Have you read Mark chapter 13 recently? Jesus said it would be like this going up until the time of his coming. And it's only going to get more difficult. You need to hear that so that you're prepared in case it happens. Why? Because you need to be planted in Jesus and not in whatever thing you might experience emotionally or the circumstances that might come your way personally in your life. The way to do that, to be planted in that, obviously, is to keep your nose in the scriptures and keep reminding yourself that, yep, he said it was going to be this way, but yep, he told me he was going to bring me through to himself. No matter what it is that happens, be it in your world or to you personally, if you know him, he's bringing you to himself. He's bringing you to himself. Lastly, you must not look at the world and your own situation and assume that the Lord doesn't care. Lots of people doing that, probably. Looking at the world, looking at their own circumstances, and assuming that the Lord doesn't care. Jesus cares so much that he entered into the terrifying storm of God's wrath against sin in your place. He absorbed God's wrath upon sin for you so that the danger and fear of eternal punishment is muzzled and your soul may know the peace of his infinitely loving presence forever. He cares. He cares. He experienced it firsthand, and he experienced it on a level that you and I will never have to experience. And that's good news. So why don't you stand and let's pray that in together. Lord, we are grateful to you for what it is that you've done in us, what it is that you do for us. And Lord, we are in awe of who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you have control of everything that is going on in this world, as crazy as it is, and that you don't mean any of it to harm us, but that you're making us more like yourself and you're bringing us to yourself over and over again. You're causing us to grow deeper into you. So Lord, remind us of these things whenever we begin to be fearful, whenever we begin to be angry, whenever we begin to be confused. Lord, remind us of these great realities. In fact, just remind us of the great reality that is you. Lord, we love you and we trust you. We know that you're bringing us to yourself, and we lay ourselves down before you. We put ourselves down on the altar for you to do with us what you will. Lord, we only ask that through it all you'd be found to be glorious and incredible as you truly are in and through our lives. Amen.